We come to the time of our service where we look at his word together. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his help here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, again, just the opportunity to look at your word, to study it, to think about it. Lord, we recognize that the words of Yahweh are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. Help us to think rightly about your word. Help us to value it. And I pray, Lord, this morning that you would use it to make us more like our Lord and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Please be with us, guide us. May your Spirit cause your words to burn in our hearts. Help us to live our lives according to your word. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the night before our Lord died, gathered with his 12 men, Jesus said these words to the ones who would soon be carrying out the mission that he would entrust to them. He said this, "Little children, I'm with you a little while longer, and you will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And then he said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This, of course, comes from John 13, verses 33 through 35. These disciples would soon be the leaders of the nascent church. With the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the church was born. And by Christ's specific design, a hallmark of the church, of the Lord Jesus Christ, is mutual love. Jesus intended that love for one another within the church would reflect the love that Christ had for his disciples. And this mutual love, this brotherly love that we might call it, was to be so prominent that it would serve as a brand to mark off Christians. But brotherly love among Christians ought to be a feature that immediately identifies one as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. It might be like we would liken it to a calling card, the calling card of Christians, brotherly love. You see, we recognize policemen by their badge, recognize firemen by the color red, we recognize military people by camouflage, and as Christians, we ought to be recognized by our brotherly love, according to Jesus. Both our love for our brothers and sisters within the church and our love for brothers and sisters in Christ outside of the church. Our love for one another as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ should brand us. But this week I asked myself, is this really possible today? Is this really possible for us as Christians today? Just applying this concept to us as a congregation, is it possible for us to be known by our love for one another? Known as Christians by our love for one another? Just consider for a moment just the varied cultural realities that make loving one another incredibly difficult. Just think about just the rugged individualistic spirit of those who love us who live in the West, particularly maybe in Montana. We love freedom. We don't like people interfering with our lives, generally speaking. We know we're called to love neighbors, but sometimes it's as if we just merely tolerate our neighbors. We would rather not even see them if it could be our preference. Think of this as just this rugged individualistic spirit that so characterizes so many of us. Then I also think of the many, many reasons to fear that we have in our culture. Endless fear baiting seems to exist. There's always something new to be fearful about, be it COVID, war, climate change, racial tension. There's sexual predators out there, criminals, burglars. And even mundane things, fear of germs, fear of non-organic food, fear of random cancer causers. There's all sorts of things to be fearful about, and I think social media today just sort of foments this fear, sort of like a backed up sewage pipe just spewing out sewage in your basement. Endless reasons for fear, and the result is that we generally don't trust one another and we draw back from one another. You see, there's a real cost associated with loving one another. A cost that we're often not willing to pay. And there are other reasons that loving others in the church is difficult. There are some reasons that I presume have always been true of the church, have always been evident. For example, people are interesting. Just to put it kindly, people are interesting. We think differently from one another. We have lots of opinions on lots of topics. And we have a natural proclivity to assume that everyone should hear our opinion. And it seems that God has a unique way of saving individuals who are very different from one another and then placing them in the church, forcing us to get along. Seems like he enjoys that. And of course he does that for his own glory and for our good. But nonetheless, it does make it just plain difficult for us to love one another. It would be so much easier to love one another if everyone was just the same as I was. If everyone thought the same way I did, if they parented the same way I did, if they held the same political beliefs that I do, they dressed the same way that I do, and certainly if they liked the same style of worship that I do, then it would be easy to get along. But it's not. We're all different. And another reason that love is difficult in the church is that it takes effort to get to know people. It takes effort to love someone, to understand who they are. It's really easy to love someone if you don't know them, and you just maybe just pretend that you love them. Actually knowing others is increasingly difficult in many churches today, if not near impossible. And partly this is because churches have become so big, so large in number, that it's near impossible to ever really get to know anyone. We might champion love for one another, but without actually knowing someone, it's actually very difficult to love them. And in that sense, love just becomes a facade, sort of a superficial talking point where we can pat each other on the back and say, yeah, we love one another, but we don't know one another. If you were in some of these churches, if you were to stop attending, you'd never go missed, never go unnoticed or noticed that you're missing. And I think that we honestly often prefer it this way. It's sort of a result of our sort of autonomous nature, our autonomous tendencies that exist within us. We like to attend church in sort of an incognito way. But by far the greatest hindrance to love in the church, we would have to acknowledge, is our own sin, our own sinfulness. We might just call it our lack of sanctification, a lack of Christ-likeness in our lives. You see, each one of us bring our own unique sinful tendencies and struggles to the table, making it challenging to love one another. And so we are prone to offend others and to be offended. And of course, this was Christ's design for the church, to put these sinful people like you and me together in one church so that we would grow together in Christ's likeness. God uses others in the church to sanctify us, to make us more like Christ, sort of like stones rolled and turned over and over again in a rock tumbler. In the church, God uses other people to shape us, to mold us, to make us more like Christ. And yet, as you know, this can be difficult and painful. So for all these reasons, meaningful mutual love in the church is incredibly difficult. It's quite elusive. And so we ask, has the technological advances that we've seen, the population booms that we've seen in our country, or maybe our heightened sensibilities, have all of these things made a mutual love for one another in the church that distinguishes us as Christians, has that become impossible for us? Can we really do that as Jesus commanded us to? And I think on a fundamental level, we must be quick to say, yes, we must strive after this. We have been commanded by Christ to love one another. And not just by Jesus. Again and again in the New Testament, we find commands for brotherly love. In fact, in all of the Apostle Paul's 13 different letters, in every one of them, there's a command for love, mutual love. Just for example, in Romans 12:10, Paul writes, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love." Be committed to loving others in the church. The author of Hebrews writes, "Let love of the brethren continue." Now, Peter says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified for your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." 1 Peter 1:22. Furthermore, in the book of 1 John, by my count, in 8 different verses, John makes the point that a true Christian will love and not hate other Christians. So fundamentally, a Christian will love other Christians. They will love the brethren. By the new birth, the Holy Spirit sort of creates this love within us for other believers. So by nature, we will love one another. And Jesus said himself, by this they will know you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. You will be recognized. And so, yes, this is the case. At least in seed form, this ought to be true of us. We ought to have this love for one another, but it's also something we must grow into, that we can develop, that we can strive after. Instruction and effort and spiritual growth in general is needed for us to continue to grow and blossom in our brotherly love. God-pleasing brotherly love within a congregation must be continually watered. It must be continually nourished and fertilized. It must be continually pruned in order for it to thrive. Sinful desires and incidents of disunity and conflict must be continually tilled under the soil and dealt with. And this desire for brotherly love among the church was Paul's next concern that he needed to address with that ancient church in Thessalonica that we've been studying. So I'd invite you this morning to open up your Bible again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, to that inspired letter written by the Apostle Paul. And we'll pick up where we've been studying in the book. We come into chapter 4, which of course is the instruction-heavy portion of this letter. After affirming his love for this congregation in three chapters, now Paul begins to address certain weaknesses in the church. And as we've seen, beginning in verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 1, he begins this task of addressing these weaknesses. Look again at verse 1 of chapter 4. It says this, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received instruction from us as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is the will of God, your sanctification." See, it was God's will for them, and we would say, and for all of us, that we be growing in holiness, sanctification, that we be made more and more like Christ. And first, Paul applied that area, or that idea, sanctification, to sexual purity. And then in verse 9, he changes gears. Look at your Bible with me, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. "Now, as to the love of the brethren, we have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your own hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need." In these verses, Paul now moves to the topic of brotherly love. In the Greek, it's this well-known term, Philadelphia, love of the brethren. The way that verse 9 begins is with these words, "now as to," or "now concerning," is a typical way that Paul introduces a new subject. But Paul is still continuing the theme of walking in a way that pleases God. We saw that back in verse 2, walking in a way that pleases God, walking a holy life. We see it again in verse 12, where he refers to behaving properly, literally walking properly there. So walking to please God is the broader theme of verses 1 through 12. Or to use the other term Paul employs, Paul is concerned about the church's sanctification, their growth in holiness, first in terms of their sexual ethic, and now in terms of their brotherly love. He's applying sanctification to how they love one another. So we might say here this morning, it's not sleepless in Seattle, it's sanctified in Philadelphia. That's what we're working towards, sanctified in Philadelphia. Sanctified in the realm of brotherly love. And so from the get-go this morning, I want you to know that I'm convinced that these four verses go together. It's one unit. And in this portion of the letter, Paul is intently focused on encouraging the church to grow in their love for one another, And so that really becomes our main goal here this morning. My hope and prayer for this message is that God would use this text to make us grow in our love for one another. And so that's the main idea here this morning, growing in brotherly love. Growing or being sanctified in brotherly love. And now, as we see in a moment here, there was a particular way that some in the church, that ancient church there in Thessalonica, there was a way that they were failing to love one another. Even though in many ways this church was exemplary in their brotherly love, there was a deficiency in this church's love in a particular area. And most likely, the initial signs of this defect were evident to Paul when he was there founding the church, planning the church. And then when Timothy went back to encourage the church, he noted it as well, so much so that he returned to Paul, telling him about it. So then Paul addressed the matter in his letter. Paul knew that this sort of chink in their armor could easily be exploited by the evil one to sow discord and to create factions in the church. And so the strategy that Paul employs here in this passage is to move from a broad commendation and then to steadily narrow in on the exact weakness. And Paul sort of funnels his subject matter down, getting to the very heart of it in verse 11. Paul whittles his concern down to a very sharp point in verse 11. And there we'll see the unity of how this passage works together. And so this morning, just as a sort of an outline for us to follow, we're going to examine brotherly love observed and commended in verses 9 and 10, and then brotherly love expanded and encouraged, beginning in the second half of verse 10 and verse 11, and then finally brotherly love motivated and inspired in verse 12. So looking at the text with me again, note where this church was doing well. Again, I'm calling this brotherly love observed and commended. Look at verse 9 with me. It says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia." So in general, in terms of brotherly love, the church in Thessalonica was functioning per Christ's design. The church's love for one another and love for other Christians was pleasing to God. And thus, on the one hand, they did not need anyone to write to them. They did not need Paul to address this matter. But on the other hand, Paul indeed was addressing the matter. So cynically, we might say, well, is Paul speaking out of both sides of his mouth here? But ultimately, I think we could characterize it as Paul seeking to address an issue in an encouraging way. It might be how we would address one of our children, or maybe one of your grandchildren. You might say, "Wow, you did such a great job sweeping out the garage. You even got all the sawdust out of the corner. Great job. But remember to put the broom away and put the dustpan away. Don't just leave them in the middle of the floor." Right? It's a sort of an exhortation like that Paul is using. He was commending them, but also correcting them. Their love for one another was commendable, but it was not perfect. It had some clear deficiencies. Nonetheless, in verses 9 and 10, Paul gives two pieces of evidence to support his affirmation that they were doing well in terms of their brotherly love. Look back at the first half of verse 9. Here's our first piece of evidence. "For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." Note that conjunction. For. Here's the reason. Here's exhibit A. You have been taught by God to love one another. This phrase, taught by God, is literally one word in the Greek. It's theodidikos, meaning literally God taught. You are God taught to love one another. And it seems that Paul invented this word for this very usage. There's no other ancient use of this word before this appearance here. No use. There's no other use in the Bible, in fact. And before this time in ancient literature, there was no use of this word. So Paul called, this is Paul's term here, taught by God. And it simply means that as a result of being a Christian and having the Holy Spirit inside of them, they were taught by God to love one another. God was producing love in them for other Christians, just by nature of being a Christian. And according to the tense of the verb here, this God-taught love was no occasional, sporadic, haphazard love. It was an ongoing, habitual practice. In essence, we might say that this innate brotherly love was a fruit of the Spirit in their life. And again, to some degree, we have to say that this is true of every Christian. Born again, Spirit indwelt believers will be internally compelled to love one another. According to 1 John 3:10, this is one of the ways that we recognize a Christian, is that they love the brethren. And that is what the church in Thessalonica was doing. The second piece of evidence, exhibit B here, is in the first part of verse 10. He says, "For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia." So not only was the church taught by God to love the brethren, they were actually demonstrating this love to all the brethren in this greater region of Macedonia. Not just to believers in their own congregation, but even outside their church to other believers from other congregations. You see, Thessalonica was the capital city of this Greek province known as Macedonia. And other churches in the region would have definitely included churches we know of, such as Philippi and Berea, and it could have included several other churches in that area. And being that Thessalonica was sort of the economic and political hub of the promise, or of the province, it may have been brothers and sisters in Christ from other congregations would come there and need a place to stay. And the church would have practiced loving hospitality to them. That could have been the case. But even more likely is that the church in Thessalonica was reaching out to these other congregations, these other Christians, with financial aid. Now, the Thessalonians were providing for needy Christians in their distress. Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that the churches in Macedonia endured extreme poverty. So we know that about the churches in this region. They were extremely poor. But this church in Thessalonica, they were blessing all the brethren, the text says, all the brethren in Macedonia. The church's love for the brethren manifested in financial gifts to other churches. And in this way, the church of Thessalonica is an example to us. To consider this example more closely, turn with me to 2 Corinthians, where Paul writes to the church of Corinth about the churches in Macedonia. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Look at this with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul writing to the church of Corinth about the churches in Macedonia, one of which would have been Thessalonica, the church in Thessalonica. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints, and this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." You see, Thessalonica, being one of these churches in this region, was not a wealthy church. I don't suspect that they were wealthy, but they gave abundantly. They gave sacrificially out of their poverty. They were giving to other churches in the region. And from this text, we know they even gave to Paul to support him in his ministry missionary endeavors. And that is an example to us. This is how we should give. This is how we should love, overflowing in whatever condition we may be in, sacrificially giving to the Lord, loving others. And as we turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I just want to reflect upon this idea for a moment, this example that we have in this church. Paul commended them for their brotherly love that existed within their church and that extended beyond the walls of their own church family. And I believe this is a needed emphasis for us to consider. We have to admit that in this stage in Christianity, there was a doctrinal purity among all the churches that existed there. False doctrines and false gospels hadn't yet corrupted many churches. In that early apostolic age, there was a purity to those churches. And we live in a different world today. We're surrounded by churches and by Christians. Churches in our county, in our valley, range from being solid, like-minded sister congregations to being gospel-ignorant heresy-promoting dead churches. And as Bible-believing Christians, we're forced to wade through all of them, sorting out what is good and what is bad. And with there being so much rampant error in broader evangelicalism today, there's a natural tendency among conservative, Bible-loving Christians towards sort of a fundamentalist, separatist spirit, where we just kind of draw within and refuse to lend any support or to any love to any congregation unless it's at least an hour away. I think that's just kind of a natural tendency in us. And it's easy for conservative Christians to sort of act like Elijah. We complain, we're the only faithful ones. The rest have bowed the knee to Baal. But that is not the case. God has his 7,000. Yes, it does take work and it does take discernment. But when we find other true churches, we should encourage them. We should support them and love them in the ways we can, like the church in Thessalonica did. Sure, there will often be theological differences, and yes, we'll have a different comfort level, each one of us, for which church we might encourage someone to go to or to attend. But we should have this love in us for other Christians in our region, outside of our church. In other words, we're not the only game in town. And I believe it's unhealthy to think so or even to talk so. And so it's for this reason, this morning, I wanted to just even pray for some of the churches in our valley. And I like to do that from time to time, reminding us that we're in this together. We're all seeking to accomplish the Great Commission together. Yes, there's a lot of churches that in reality probably should not even bear the name of church, but that is not true of every church. We should share love for those true congregations. And so this is what Paul was affirming. This is what he observed in this church in Thessalonica. But this thing brings us to our second point, brotherly love expanded and encouraged. Notice in the middle of verse 10 that but we urge you, brethren. So at this point, the commendations are over. The church had room yet to grow. He says, we urge you, brethren. To urge someone is to express both a tender and personal concern, but also to express urgency. So these founding missionaries of the church in Thessalonica greatly desired for a change in the behavior of the church. The change that this change of behavior comes in the form of really a fourfold exhortation that comes in this passage. Fourfold exhortation, four indirect commands or appeals. And in them, Paul moves from the general to the specific. The first is this. He says, we urge you to excel still more. Familiar language. Excel still more. In other words, overflow more and more in your love for one another. Keep going. You know, like a healthy tree, we should always be growing in this respect, always putting forth new buds, always extending out branches. In our practice of love, we can never sit back being satisfied with yesteryear's examples of love that went out from us. We must keep pressing on in love. But brotherly love must always be stretched and molded more closely after the example that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved his church so much that he gave himself up for her. There's always room for us to grow in this concern. And from here, Paul begins to expand and sort of apply this concept of brotherly love into somewhat unexpected directions. You might liken this to a potter taking a lump of clay and pushing it down into a mold and then working it into the corners of the mold, pushing it down with his fingers into the crevices of the cracks. It seems that that's what Paul is doing here with this concept of brotherly love. And note where he goes next, his second exhortation beginning in verse 11. He says, we urge you to aspire to a quiet life, or make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. This takes some unpacking here for a moment, but apparently there was a spirit of restlessness among this young church. Having eagerly embraced the gospel and having their hope for the future transformed, it now seems that some were developing a bent towards the fanatical, a fanatical excitement. And based upon what follows in this letter to the church in Thessalonica, it's a fair assumption to make that this church was probably, there were some at least, who were so expectant of Christ's return that they were drawing back from their God-given responsibilities. In other words, they were not living a quiet life. And what Paul meant by this phrase is significantly clarified in what he wrote to this church in this city in his second letter. Turn just to the right to the next letter, 2 Thessalonians, and look at chapter 3, beginning in verse 6, where this same concern is addressed. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, he says this, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly," or we might say idle, "life, not according to the tradition which you have received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you, not because we did not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not willing to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." Paul was here addressing the ongoing problem of idleness in the church. There were some in the church who were busybodies, doing no work at all. It seems that there were some in the church who were so confident in Christ's imminent return that they figured they could go by without working. And I suspect that this was merely a pretense for them to refuse to work, a sinful excuse to not engage in employment. And further, it's clear that they were freeloading off of the generosity of others in the church. So Paul lays down the principle: if anyone's not willing to work, he shall not eat either. In other words, if you have no industry, you receive no charity. No industry, no groceries. No labor, then no bread. In verse 12, Paul commanded the unruly brethren in the church, or we might better again refer to them as idle brethren, Paul exhorted them to work in a quiet fashion. Notice that in chapter 3, verse 12, work in a quiet fashion. Or he uses that word quiet again. And this is the same root word that we find back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 11. This quiet, it's the same word connecting the two topics, connecting the two letters. So a life, therefore, to live a quiet life means to live an industrious life, a life that quietly takes care of one's own affairs. A life that quietly takes care of one's own affairs. A life earning income to provide for yourself and your dependents. That's this second exhortation that Paul provides back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 10. We urge you to lead a quiet life. Work to provide. And next he says, similar note, we urge you to attend to your own business in verse 11. This is you think about this, what is the one thing that people who are slack in their work have? What do they have? Well, they have free time. And an abundance of free time provokes one to sort of look over his neighbor's fence, meddling in the affairs of others. And it's amazing how much wisdom people can have about other people's affairs when they give such little interest to their own. Isn't that true? Well, brotherly love calls us to be concerned about the lives of others. We should be concerned. There is a right and proper concern for others in the church. There is also a concern that goes too far. There is a concern that leads to meddling in the business of others. In sort of a concern for others, we must take care that we're not neglecting our own responsibilities, not taking care of our own interests. We must first and foremost take care of our own business. This is a very practical concern. And I think Jesus himself provides a similar example, a spiritual model of this in the Sermon on the Mount, I thought of Matthew 7, beginning in verse 3, where Jesus says, "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take that speck out of your eye, and behold, there's a log in your own eye'? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." So yes, we should be seeking to help others with their sin burdens, helping them overcome the trials of life, but not if we have a sinful beam in our own eye. That will not work. We will not be able to delicately go into someone's eye and remove a speck of dust when we have a plank in our own eye. And so, yes, we should be concerned about the trials of others, but we should take care that it doesn't lead to a failure to work on our own part. So just to review here, he says, "We urge you, brethren, to excel still more, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, and to attend to your own business." And then he says, "And to work with your own hands," verse 11. In other words, he says, get to work. Put your hand to the plow, pick up the hammer, sit back down in the office chair and get your work done. Return to your God-given task. In other words, excitement about the future never ought to lead to a failure to work. So yes, we can go hog wild in our study of the eschatology and how things will unfold, but we should do that on our own time. You know, we should not let it get in the way of our work and our responsibility to provide. We need to make sure we're taking care of our own business, our own affairs. And this was the exact point that Paul was building to here in this section. This was their deficiency in brotherly love. And this wasn't the first time he addressed this concern either. He says, "Just as we commanded you." Meaning when he was there earlier, he exhorted those Thessalonians to work, to obey in this regard. And as we know, he'll address it again. Apparently this was a difficult subject for those Thessalonian believers to grasp and come to terms with. There was some who just continued to be disobedient in this regard. And so we see here a diligent, faithful work ethic in your trade promotes love within the church and love for others. Brotherly love within the church manifests in the meeting of needs, taking care of one another. Love for others in the church is not merely just a passive feeling, a feeling of love. It's also an outward activity where we provide and care for one another. It's serving, it's providing for your own as well as taking care of others. It's meeting practical needs. It's completing repair work around the church. It's buying groceries for those in need. It's giving an encouraging phone call to those who are in distress. It's maybe paying someone's electric bill. All of these are ways that we can love others in the church, and all of this requires a sacrifice of some sort of a resource of our own. But those who can work and yet refuse to work exploit the generosity of fellow Christians. Those who can work are able to work but refuse to not work exploit the generosity of fellow Christians. You see, there will always be those in the church who legitimately need support and care and love. We think of orphans, elderly, the infirm, the frail, the disabled, and we should be eager to support them and come alongside them and care for them. And that's the way we love, is by giving to them, helping them. So we should be eager to support them, but we should not be eager to be them. By working with his own hands, Paul provided the example for us and for the Thessalonians. He was sort of bivocational in a sense. It's as if he was making tents by night and preaching during the day to take care of his own needs, to raise his own income, to provide for himself as an example for us. So we must say that all labor, all of our work is noble. It's a good thing for us to work and to provide. And so as Christians, we should be exemplary in our work ethic. In Colossians 3, Paul writes, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." The idea being that in our work, we're ultimately serving Christ. As we do our trade, we're bringing glory to God and we're serving and worshiping Christ through our work. In this sense, in our worldview, in the Christian worldview, work is a great thing, an honorable, noble thing. Paul ends this section of his letter to the Thessalonians by giving two reasons for their labors. This is my third point. We'll call it brotherly love, motivated and inspired. Look at verse 12. He says, "So that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need." There's the so that purpose statement here. This is a love-inspired, diligent work ethic leads to two things here. First, it leads to a consistent witness as a Christian. Outsiders, that is unbelievers, observe how Christians work. And our behavior impacts our witness for Christ. In the book of Titus, Paul writes that our work ethic ought to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect, in Titus 2:10. Our work should adorn the truth that we believe. Our work should support and really buttress our evangelistic witness. It should not be an obstacle to it. A poor work ethic is an obstacle to overcome in evangelism. Jesus calls us to let our light shine before men in such a way that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. That they may see our good work and glorify our Father who is in heaven. So may poor work habits not obscure our gospel witness. And sadly, as you're probably aware, this is often not the case. I've heard from more than one Christian business owner or Christian employer who's complained about how unreliable the Christians that he hires tend to be. And which is, beloved, it should not be this way among us. We should be the most hardworking, the most diligent people, because we're serving the Lord. And this is a way that we manifest our love for one another, is that we are diligent in our work. So in a sense, love internal within the church blesses our evangelism external. So a diligent work ethic leads to a consistent witness, and it also leads to a dignified independence. Look at verse 12 again. "So that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need." Not be in any need. There's a sense in which we should be striving to live independently. Of course, we will always have a need of fellowship and encouragement in the church, but we should labor to make proper provision for ourselves and for our families. One's own industry should lend itself to providing for ourselves, to financial independence. This is essential if brotherly love in the church is to continue and to flourish and to abound. And those who get this wrong and deliberately impose upon the generosity of other Christians are not living in love. It seems that Paul had this specific concern in mind when he addressed this church and brought up this topic of brotherly love. There were some in that congregation who were failing to work and thereby failing to love others in the church. And as we think about ourselves, I must say, I'm not sure that we have this same deficiency in our church. We may very well, but in the governmental system that we live under, within this welfare state that we're under, it's much easier to live off the work of others outside the church. And so this might confront us in a different way than the church in Thessalonica. But I think the principle holds true. It's a godly trait to be a diligent worker, to strive for excellence in your employment, to put in a good day's work, to expend your energies earning an income so that you can support and give to others. Work is a great and godly thing. You might say, well, sure, it's not the most important thing, yes, but it is important. And if we fail in this regard, it does affect our witness. And it also reflects how we love one another, how we think about others in general. So at the end of the day, I think each of us have to assess our own lives. how can we excel still more in our love for others? How is your love for others in the church doing? Where are there deficiencies in your love? Maybe it is in your work ethic. Maybe it's in the way that you speak to other Christians, or maybe the way that you refuse to speak to other Christians. Maybe your love needs to grow in your commitment to not forsake the assembly. Maybe your love needs to grow in your prayers for others, how you pray for them. Maybe it's just seeking to get to know others in the congregation more, or maybe to begin discipling someone, to love them by spiritually encouraging them and bringing the truth of God's word to them. Maybe it's growing in hospitality, opening up your home to others in the congregation. It's still possible for us to be known as Christians by our love for one another. This is true. But it won't happen by accident. And I, for one, am bent on following this goal, that we would be known by our love for one another. This is still possible, and it's something that we must strive towards and excel towards. And so let's go to the Lord and ask his help so that we would live this out. Let's do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of this message. It's not one that we would naturally come to. And so we just thank you for your leading us to this passage in this text. And we pray that you would help us to love one another. I pray that you would apply this text to our hearts in many ways. May those of us who are maybe have a tendency towards laziness or distraction, may we be diligent in our work. Would we be careful to provide for others, to provide for our children and our grandchildren, to provide for others in need, to be about giving to those in the church and outside the church, to supporting missionaries. Lord, so help us to be faithful, to work so that we can give and provide. And Lord, we also pray that our work ethic would adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, would we be faithful in our witness to those around us? Would we be regularly telling people about their need of forgiveness? Would we be faithful in our regularly telling people that unless they come to the Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the wrath of God for all eternity? May we be faithful in warning people about the wrath to come. And then would our life back up the truths that we profess? Would we truly be new creations in Christ, changed in every regard, and may it affect every area of our life? May there not be one area of life that is not touched and transformed by the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would make us godly in every sense, sanctify us in every way, so that the gospel may more clearly go out from us and that you would draw sinners to yourself. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.